We have additional greetings of love, brethren, from our brethren in Antioch, California, and especially Sister Garrison, Lewis and Judy Garrison, and brother and sister Seclemian. And we have a pen that was lost, brethren, up here near the front, so if anyone has lost a pen, it'll be up here on the front lectern. Well, now, brethren, it gives me pleasure to introduce our next speaker. I believe this is the first time our brother David Rice is serving in Chicago. And I'm sure that we're going to receive a blessing. We've known David for many years and had many rich periods of fellowship together on the precious truth. And we're looking forward to his ministry this afternoon. He has chosen as his subject, Two Witnesses Slain. Two Witnesses Slain. Brother David. Thank you, Brother Tabak. We are, of course, very pleased to be with you, and we also bring the love with us of the San Diego Ecclesia, who has voted to be represented in that way, and particularly of Brother Gilbert and Sister Marjorie Rice, my parents. Our discussion this afternoon will be turned again to Revelation as the preceding topic, and we would like to discuss a portion of the trumpet periods that appear in Revelation. And so we appreciate much the discussion foregoing that has brought our minds to this subject. In the book of Revelation, we have several series of sevens, as we're aware. There are seven churches. There are seven messengers to those seven churches, taking us down through the period of the gospel age in seven stages. There are seven seals, which we believe also cover the period of the gospel age in seven consecutive stages. Interestingly also, in Matthew 13, there are seven parables which our Lord gave, which could be considered to outline the gospel age progression, first with the sower of the good seed of the kingdom, then with tares incoming into this embryo kingdom of God as the apostles pass from the scene. Next, the mustard tree grows and flourishes, showing the nominal rise of Christianity. And finally, it is thoroughly putrefied as three measures of meal are leavened throughout and sin is rampant. But finally, we come a time of reformation and purification, and the church is pictured as a treasure hid in a field, tucked away, but known of God and valued. Finally, the pearl of truth, the pearl of great price, comes back into inheritance to the church, as the message of truth is brought out by reformers. Finally, again, the time of the harvest at the end of the age, pictured by the dragnet, in the time of completion of the gospel age work. And so there are various series of sevens that appear in the scriptures that seem to outline the gospel age. And this is our thought also of the trumpets, that the seven trumpets also picture seven consecutive periods of time throughout the gospel age. We'd like to focus particularly on the sixth stage, the sixth trumpet. And we'll open this sixth trumpet consumes by far the majority of the discussion in the scriptures of the seven trumpets. It's found from Revelation 9th chapter verse 13 to the 11th chapter verse 14, descriptive of this period of time. First, to identify the period of time that is referred to specifically by trumpet period number 6. We suggest that it is before the second advent time, because if we consider that they are consecutive periods, then we realize that the seventh trumpet proclaims the time or announces the time when the message would be appropriate that the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and his Christ. And so the time when Christ intervenes and takes action and takes his authority would be subsequent to the sixth period. So we believe the sixth period would be prior to the second advent time. In Revelation, the 10th chapter, verses 3, 4, and 7, we find reference to a matter which suggests to us that there is a consecutive order in these trumpets. And therefore, if it's 6 preceding 7, that it would be time consecutive and hence preceding in time. Revelation 10, 3, and 4, and cried with a loud voice as when a lion roareth, and when he had cried, seven thunders uttered their voices. And when the seven thunders had uttered their voices, I was about to write, and I heard a voice from heaven saying, seal up those things which the seven thunders uttered, and write them not. So you have a proclamation, but it's sealed. It's not clear. It's not pronounced outwardly fully. So when would it be? This may be a portion of the symbology that is referenced in verse 7 of the mystery involved, that which has been pronounced but sealed. But in the days of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished, as he hath declared to his servants the prophets. We find a time mentioned in Isaiah, the 21st chapter, when there is a proclamation that goes forth of judgment that is referenced as a lion. You notice in Revelation 10:3 that the cry was as a lion's voice that the seven thunders were uttered with. And so in Isaiah, the 21st chapter, we read, and this is down at the Second Advent period, Isaiah 21, verses 6 through 10, "Thus hath the Lord said unto me, Go, set a watchman, let him declare what he seeth. And he saw a chariot with a couple of horsemen, a chariot of asses, and a chariot of camels, and he hearkened diligently with much heed." And now where he brings in the lion voice. And in the King James, it says, "He cried a lion." You notice the marginal rendering, "and cried as a lion." And this is borne out also in the American Standard Version and the Revised Standard Version, that he's crying as with a lion's voice. And so these seven messages, or seven thunders, which were uttered with a lion's voice, are now being proclaimed with this lion voice. And the message, verse 9, "He answered and said, Babylon is fallen, and all the graven images of her gods he hath broken to the ground." So the seven thunders seem to be proclamations of judgment, which are announced, which are revealed to a limited extent, but sealed because the time is not yet fully due for their full pronouncement. The point that we're trying to bring out with this matter is that there was a time prior to the full effect of these messages, prior to the time that it was fully put out, in which it was hidden for a time, and that its proclamation in full would be during the time of the seventh messenger. Hence, time-wise, there seems to be a progression. In Revelation, the 8th chapter, verses 2 and 3, we have reference to periods of time. We have reference to the holy city being trodden underfoot for 42 months, and to the two witnesses given power to prophesy for 1,260 days. And so our mind is brought to the prophetic period of time, the time times and a half of 1,260 years, from 539 A.D. to 1799 A.D., during which time the papal power held sway and had dominion. And so this directs our attention to somewhere or something connected with that 1260-day time period as referring to the sixth trumpet, or at least there is an identification there. So when during that period would this sixth trumpet period apply? Notice the verse in chapter 10, and this is all, of course, under the sixth trumpet, though we're jumping from chapter to chapter. They're both covered in the sixth trumpet. And notice verses 5 and 6. "And the angel which I saw stand upon the sea and upon the earth lifted up his hand to heaven, and sware by him that liveth forever and ever, who created heaven and the things therein, earth and the things therein, and the sea and the things which are therein, that there should be time no longer." And that's the expression we want to focus on, time no longer. What does that expression mean? Does it have any bearing to the 1260 days? We believe it does. In Daniel, the 12th chapter, we have a prophecy of the 1260 days, or time times and a half, in Daniel 12, verse 7, which is very similar in the wording that we've just read in Revelation 10, verses 5 and 6. Daniel 12, verse 7. "I heard a man clothed in linen, which was upon the waters of the river, when he held up his right hand and his left hand unto heaven," just as you have the hands raised in Revelation, "and swear by him that liveth forever and ever," just as we had a similar expression in verse 6 of Revelation, "swear by him that liveth forever and ever," "that it shall be for a time, times and a half, when he shall have accomplished to scatter the power of the holy people." Now, that's prophetic of the beginning and the duration of this prophetic period. Now we turn to Revelation, we see a similar passage describing that the time shall be no more. The time is completed. The time is at an end. And so these time, times and a half being fulfilled would direct us to 1799, or thereabouts, to the closing period of this time prophecy. In Revelation 10, verses 10 and 11, again focusing on a time period, or trying to get a discernment of the time mentioned. I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it up. It was in my mouth sweet as honey, and as soon as I had eaten it, my belly was bitter. And he said unto me, Thou must prophesy again before many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. And here we suggest is the time prefigured when the little book, the testimony of the scriptures, would again prophesy with force that after the time when they've been desolate for 1260 days, there would come a time when the scriptures would be received again into prominence, into the ecclesiastical heavens. And we find that the Bible Society's dispersion of the Bibles in many languages after 1799 seems to have accomplished this. If this is so, then this would be another indication of the time period of this sixth trumpet period. Hence, our conclusion is that the sixth trumpet dates from about the ending of the 1260 days. And if so, this would harmonize with Revelation, with the understanding of the sixth seal, which we believe is also an opening of 1799 period, approximately, as the sixth seal opens with an earthquake with stars of heaven falling, picturing the French Revolution in 1789 to 99 period. So it would be harmonious with another series of seven. Now with this suggestion that this is the time frame for the sixth trumpet, we'd like to go through several of the passages of this sixth trumpet, and we won't cover them all, and see if it harmonizes with this understanding of the relative time period. Revelation, the 11th chapter, we will start with verse 1, and we'll proceed finally down through the 14th verse. Revelation 11:1. There was given me a reed like unto a rod, and the angel stood, saying, Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar, and them that worship therein. But the court which is without the temple leave out, and measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months. The first thought brought forward is that of measuring. You're measuring the temple and the altar and those that are worshiping in it. And you're not measuring those that are in the court or aside from the temple area and the altar itself. The thought of measurement, we suggest, is the thought of judgment. In Zechariah 2, verses 1 and 2, we have a thought of measurement also. And it's measuring Jerusalem. We'd like to read those verses, Zechariah 2, 1 and 2, and see how they prophetically apply as a clue to the meaning of measurement. I lifted up mine eyes again and looked, and behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand. Then said I, Whither thou goest? And he said unto me, To measure Jerusalem, to see what is the breadth thereof and what is the length thereof. And now, what is the time period prophetically of this time of measurement of Jerusalem, of the holy city, which would be a prefiguring of the city of Christendom? Verse 6 and 7. Ho, ho, come forth and flee from the land of the north, saith the Lord, for I have spread you abroad as the four winds of heaven, saith the Lord. Deliver thyself, Zion, that dwellest with the daughter of Babylon. So, literally, he's talking about the nation of Israel subject to Babylon. Come out of Babylon. I'm regathering you from the four winds. And spiritually or symbolically, the time of harvest, when the church comes out of Babylon, the daughter of Zion is delivered from Christendom, and as our Lord said, that he would send a great an angel with the voice of a trumpet and gather his elect from one corner of the earth to the other, from before the four winds. So the church has been scattered throughout the four winds of Christendom and are being regathered. And so the measurement upon Jerusalem would be the judgment period upon Christendom at this time of harvest. And this would harmonize with the thought of judgment here in Revelation 11, verse 1. Not the judgment of 1878, the casting out, but the judgment of Daniel 7, verse 25 and 26. The judgment that was to come upon papacy at the end of the 1260 days. Daniel 7, 25 and 26. In verse 25, it speaks about the time, times and a half, or the time, times and a dividing of time given to papacy to rule. Verse 26, But the judgment shall sit, and they shall take away his dominion, to consume and to destroy it unto the end. And so it's a judgment of the papal system and their demise in the 1789-99 period that is referred to as the judgment here. The judgment of the altar, well, the altar, of course, is a place of atonement. And the altar in papacy draws our mind to their doctrine of reconciliation or atonement. That would be the Mass, an abomination before the Lord. Them that worship therein would be those who are in sympathy and in league with the system that is ruled. But those that are not so intimately associated are not measured and they're not judged. The court which is without the temple leave out and measure it not, for it's given to the Gentiles. That is, to the non-spiritual Israelites. Jews in Revelation are used as a picture of spiritual Israel, the church. Gentiles would be those not of the true church, the Antichrist. And so there are some who are being trod under by the Gentiles, called the holy city, the church, trodden for 42 months. They're not under judgment. This judgment applies to the temple itself, Christendom, papacy herself, at the end of the time, times and a half of her rule and dominion. The two witnesses spoken about in verse 3, I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days in sackcloth, is identified further in symbol in verse 4. These, the two witnesses, are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. These two witnesses to God's plan and testimony, we suggest, are the Old and New Testaments. And their identification as the two olive trees is referring us back to Zechariah, the fourth chapter, where the Old and the New Testaments seem to be pictured by two olive trees standing before the God of the whole earth. In Zechariah 4, verse 2, we have the picture of a candlestick all of gold with a bowl upon the top of it, and his seven lamps thereon, and seven pipes to the seven lamps which are upon the top thereof. And verse 3 says that this candlestick and this bowl that feeds the seven pipes of the candlestick are fed by two olive trees, one on the right side and one on the left side. And so as the oil drains from the two olive trees into the bowl and comes up through the candlestick, you have the enlightenment. Remember that in the tabernacle, the enlightenment given to the church and the holy is a candlestick of seven branches upon which the oil, the Holy Spirit, is used to produce enlightenment. And so the reservoirs of this Holy Spirit are these two olive trees which drain into this candlestick, the Old and the New Testaments, the reservoirs in which God has stored the understanding and discernment of his truth unlocked to be unlocked by the Holy Spirit. So these two candlesticks, or as the margin says in Zechariah, sons of oil, are the same as the two witnesses, the Old and New Testament. And for the 1260 days of papal power, they have prophesied in a very mournful condition, in sackcloth and ashes, being cast out, in effect repudiated by the church, and banned from the earth population under the dominion of the heavenly powers of papacy during the Dark Ages. The sackcloth referred to may represent the domination of the Roman Church over the use of the scriptures, the lack of able expounders of scripture, the high cost of the scriptures during this period, the general illiteracy of the people, hence unable to read the scriptures if they had it, the insistence of the clergy that only clerical interpretation was valid, doctrinal misinterpretations, and significantly, the sackcloth of dead languages, the sackcloth of Latin, in which the Old Testament, the Old and New Testaments were clothed for a long portion of the 1260 years. The effect of many factors by which, during the 1260 days of Roman Catholic supremacy, the true testimony of the scriptures was obscured or dimmed. The symbol of sackcloth means mourning and should refer to the time when the scriptures were of such mournful influence that a relative spiritual drought ensued, corresponding exactly to the drought in the time of Elijah of 3.5 years. In 11 verse 5, we read that if any man will hurt these two witnesses, the Old and New Testament, fire proceedeth out of their mouth and devoureth their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. And so those enemies of the scriptures are ultimately to be destroyed by the judgments expressed in the scriptures themselves. You notice that it's as by fire proceeding from their mouth. And this fire, or fiery judgments, would be proceeding from the scriptures through the agencies that God would direct his judgments through. The church, perhaps, in their expression of the judgments. In Jeremiah 5, verse 14, we have reference to Jeremiah's words that he spoke in judgment of his nation of Israel at that time, that they were as fire to the nation of Israel, fiery judgments pronounced upon them. Jeremiah 5:14. Wherefore, thus saith the Lord God of hosts, because ye speak this word, behold, I will make my words in thy mouth fire, and this people wood, and it shall devour them. God speaking to the prophet Jeremiah. It is his words of judgment would be as fire to the house of Israel. In verse 6, we see another element that was to occur during the period of this 1260 days of mournful testimony of the scriptures. These have power to shut heaven, that it rain not in the days of their prophecy, the prophecy of the 1260 days, their testimony. And have power over waters to turn them to blood and to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will. Now this brings out two aspects. First, that they have power to shut heaven, so there's no rain during this period. And these two witnesses have the power to stop the rain. And then also to smite the earth with plagues and to turn the waters to blood. When we think of these two abilities, we think of two prominent persons in the Old Testament that were used in this way. Who was it that had power to hold rain from heaven during a period in the Old Testament for the time of his testimony? It was the prophet Elijah. When for 3.5 years, by his word, there was no rain. And only by his word of prayer to God would there be rain. And finally, when the rain did come, it was by his word of prayer. And so these two witnesses have this power. So in some fashion, the scriptures are identifying these two witnesses with the symbol of Elijah also. But secondly, who had power to turn waters to blood or to smite the earth with plagues? There's a figure in the Old Testament that our minds turn to that had this power also. And that was Moses. Because when he went to deliver his people, he had the power to smite the earth with plagues. Because he did. He smote Egypt with 10 plagues through God's power, but as God's agency. And to turn waters to blood, which he also did. And so these two witnesses are identified with Elijah and Moses in some fashion. So which is identified with which, or is there such a separation? We suggest that the Old Testament is identified with the symbol of Moses, he who was so intimately associated with the law, dispensation, with the old law covenant, with the earthly realm of the kingdom in their promises and hopes, and that Elijah represented the New Testament witness to God's plan. Elijah being so often used as a type of the church during the gospel age period of time in which the New Testament has been provided for us. You remember also that if we have these two witnesses as a symbol of the Old and New Testaments, perhaps there's somewhere else where these two witnesses are singled out as of special significance. And there is. And this is in Matthew 17th chapter, verses 1 through 3. And this is a record of the Mount of Transfiguration scene, when Jesus went into the mountain and he took his three disciples with him that he specially loved and had an affection for their faith. And there was a transfiguration scene in which our Lord was transfigured, but two others appeared with him. Matthew 17, 1 through 3. After 6 days, Jesus takes Peter, James, and John, his brother, and brings them to a high mountain apart. So to this high mountain, we have a picture of the kingdom establishment as it will be. And it was transfigured before, he was transfigured before them. His face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. And so Jesus is the epitome of this glorious fulfillment of the kingdom. But now there's two others that are identified. Behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elijah also talking with them. And then the account proceeds with the apostles' reactions. So here, the picture of the glorious kingdom in its two phases is pictured. Our Lord in the glorious fulfillment of this picture, but under him we have it separated and divided into Moses and Elijah. The earthly, Moses, and Elijah, the spiritual phase of this kingdom, the Mount of Transfiguration scene. And so we see another precedent in the scriptures where Moses and Elijah are used as symbols, and there is a division. Moses as the spiritual, as the earthly, and so would associate with the old law promises to Israel, who will blossom as the earthly kingdom. And Elijah as the spiritual. And both together constituted in the one witness, Jesus, as the epitome of this glorious fulfillment. Next, in Revelation, the 11th chapter, at the end of the 1260 days of their prophesying, something different happens to these two witnesses. There is a change in their state of affairs. And you may think, well, with the 1260 days ended of papal power of persecution, that certainly that would be a hallmark for something very good for these two witnesses, the scriptures. Certainly they would blossom forth now. But as we read verse 7, we see that it didn't happen so quickly as that, that their state of affairs turned worse. And when they shall have finished their testimony, the 1260 days of testimony of sackcloth referred to earlier, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit shall war against them, and shall overcome them and kill them. The next verse says, and their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. Now our Lord is brought into this picture for some reason. So these two witnesses, the Old and the New Testaments, are said to be slain, and their bodies lie in the street just as Jesus, and they were destroyed in Sodom and Egypt just as our Lord was crucified. Now if you notice that word bodies, you think, well certainly bodies plural, because there is two witnesses. But if you check in the diaglot, it isn't the case. It's singular. It's the word body only. And so it should be their body lied in the street. And there you have the association with our Lord himself. And so just as on the Mount of Transfiguration, you have Moses and Elijah, the earthly and the spiritual, but both together represented in the glorious fulfillment of Christ, so here, the two witnesses are brought into one picture, and now instead of represented the old law by the Old Testament by Moses and the new by Elijah, they're both together represented by Jesus. So these two witnesses become one witness. And what do the scriptures say in regard to one witness? In Revelation 1 verse 5, it says that Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, first begotten from the dead and so forth. So we have these two represented now in Jesus. And they undergo a similar experience as Jesus. They are slain after their prophesying for 1260 days. And so Jesus was slain after his prophecy of 1260 days. His testimony and his ministry lasted 3.5 years, a day for a year. And so this one witness to God's divine truth is pictured here by the as a picture of the witness that God would have in the world of the two witnesses, the Old and New Testament, for the 1260 days. After Jesus' testimony, he was slain. After these two witnesses' testimony, they are slain. After that, after a period of about 3 days or parts of 3 days, our Lord was raised and he ascended up to heaven. And he went not in the sight of his enemies, but in the sight of his fellows, of his disciples. After, it says here, 3.5 days, the two witnesses ascended up to heaven also, in a figurative sense, that they were received into prominence and raised from their death condition. We'll get to this a little bit later. Now, what was this death period of the scriptures after 1799? Was there a time when the scriptures were of poorer influence after the 1260 days than they were during it? And what is the beast that ascends out of a bottomless pit to destroy them? For the understanding of this beast, we would like to turn to Revelation 17. You notice, before we go there, you notice that the description here in verse 7 is that this beast is the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit to make war against them. So that description is found in Revelation 17, verse 8. The beast that thou sawest was and is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition. And they that dwell on the earth shall wonder, whose names are not written in the book of life. So we have a beast described very similarly. And we believe it's because they identify basically the same kind of a symbol. That is, that the body of the peoples have risen up and taken action of themselves. Now a beast in the scriptures represents a government. It does in Daniel 4th chapter, 7th chapter, where you have four beasts rising up. In Revelation 13th chapter, it represents the beast of papacy, papal government. If you split that picture down, you know that a beast has a head and a body, and the bodies of the body are the peoples ruled under, that are ruled over, and the head is the governing force that is in control. And in the papal beast, we have seven heads, or seven stages of governing power. And we always have 10 divisions of power. We think of the 10 countries of Europe. And it seems to that each governing head was always broken down into about 10 different divisions of power. But the body of the beast itself represents the people in any picture of a beast. Now here in this chapter 17, we have this beast that's ridden over by a whore. In Revelation 13, it's pictured differently. The papal beast itself has is the papacy and her domain. Here it's pictured differently. The beast is separate, but the papacy on top showing her domain, much as you have in the Old Testament, for instance. Ahab was a type of papacy of the Antichrist system in certain pictures. But if you break that down, you see that in fact there's pictures that go into more detail that show Ahab as the civil government and Jezebel, his wife, as the church. But if you put them together, Ahab alone represents the man of sin, the Antichrist. You have the same thought with respect to Isaac. Ye brethren, as Isaac was, are children of the promise. And so the whole church complete, Christ head and body, is pictured by the Isaac class. But you know that if you go into the Old Testament in detail, you see that when you break down the picture, that Isaac is our Lord himself and Rebekah, his wife, is the church. And so depending upon whether you have a broken down picture or a unified, a singular picture, the interpretation would depend. And so we think the same case applies to Revelation 17. That here we have a picture broken down. We have the beast set aside as the government with their powers, and the body of the beast, the people, being governed over. And we have on top the whore sitting, papacy, ruling over this whole amalgamation. And the two jointly are the whole of the Babylonian domain. In Revelation 13, it's not separated, it's a unit. And so it's the papal beast. But now let's see the action, or what happens to this beast in Revelation 17. Because we believe that Revelation 11th chapter is in large part a picture of the fuller, grander fulfillment of what is referred to in Revelation 17. The beast comes out of the bottomless pit. What does the bottomless pit represent? Satan is cast into a bottomless pit, and that doesn't mean his destruction. It means his powerlessness. And so the bottomless pit seems to be a picture of powerlessness, of his strength, of inactivity, we would suggest. And so if we use this thought of inactivity, now this beast is coming out of inactivity into activity. It was relatively docile, but now it is going to be taking action. Notice that at this time, when it does come out of the bottomless pit, it says the beast comes out of the bottomless pit, out of inactivity, and goes into perdition. Now, in what state does the beast go into perdition or go into destruction? Verse 11 refers to the same thing. The beast that was and is not and is, even he is the eighth, and is of the seven and goeth into perdition. So in verse 8, you have the beast thou sawest was and is not and shall ascend. And in verse 11, the beast that was and is not is the eighth. So that beast that comes out of the bottomless pit and goes into perdition, it says, is the eighth. Well, the eighth what? Well, there's seven heads, and it's just described that there are seven heads. And verses 9 and 10 describe seven heads and what happens and what are these. There's seven kings and so forth. And then it says the beast itself is the eighth. It's not called a head, but apparently the beast body of peoples rise up without a subordination to a strong power, and they themselves constitute the eighth manifestation of this. And we believe this refers to the time of relative anarchy, and the body of the beast shall itself rise up. Now, what does this body of the beast do? What does this eighth condition, the beast people coming out of their docile domain and coming into an anarchistic situation, becoming active, coming out of the bottomless pit, what do they accomplish? What is their work? Verse 12, and the ten horns which thou sawest are ten kings, which have received no kingdom as yet, but receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast. Now, we suggest that this refers to a time future from 1874, when the peoples themselves will arise, and when the ten divisions of power will assent and yield to them for a specific purpose. And what is that specific purpose?
We like to read verses 17, verses 12, 13, and 17 in that order, to give us an idea of the purpose of this coming together of the ten horns. The ten horns of Thessalonica are ten kings which have received no kingdom as yet, but receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast. These have one mind and shall give their power and strength to the beast. 17. For God hath put in their hearts to fulfill his will and to agree and give their kingdom unto the beast until the words of God should be fulfilled. God has specified that these ten horns will yield to the beast and give their power to the beast until his words are fulfilled. What words? Verse 16. The ten horns which thou sawest, and the beast, as other translations will identify, shall hate the whore, and shall make her desolate and naked, and eat her flesh and burn her with fire. For God has put in their hearts to give their kingdom to the beast for this purpose. And so the rising up of the body of the beast in an anarchistically directed fashion, with the ten divisions of power joining in their sentiments, is for the very purpose of the destruction of the whore. We'd like to incidentally now mention, as far as the time frame of the 17th chapter, isn't it true that there are always ten horns, and that there have been ten horns throughout the whole gospel age? And this is true, because Daniel the prophet recognizes a beast with ten horns, seven heads. Daniel's beast had one head, but it has the ten horns, and it shows that there would be ten divisions of power down throughout the age. The reason we suggest that this does not apply to those particular, to that time, is because the time setting of Revelation, of the Revelation narrative itself, seems to be from the time point of the second advent, of the overall narrative. For instance, Revelation 1, verse 10. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet, and then he looked backward to see the history of the church through the seven stages. He's in the Spirit on the Lord's day, I think typical of the 7,000 year day, the Lord's day of the millennium, upon which this narrative is referenced in time. The John class would be a picture of the church receiving the vision of the truth, the vision of the testimony of the divine plan at this time. John, the 21st chapter, verses 20 to 23, there's an interesting passage where the Apostle John is spoken of by Jesus. And it seems to indicate that John would be a type of the feet members of the body of Christ. John 21, 20 to 23. Then Peter, turning about, sees the disciple whom Jesus loved following, and that's John. And Jesus, which also leaned on his breast at supper, and he said, Lord, which is he that betrayeth thee? Peter, seeing him that saith Jesus, that saith to Jesus, Lord, what shall this man? Excuse me. Peter, seeing him, saith to Jesus, Lord, what shall this man do? Jesus saith unto him, If I will that he, John, tarry till I come, what is that to thee? Follow thou me. Then this saying went abroad among the brethren, that the disciple John should not die. Yet he didn't say he shall not die, but if I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? So the point is that Jesus says, if he tarry till I come again, what is that to thee? And so some thought, well, that means the Apostle John will never die. It wasn't. That's not what he meant. But this is picked up and commented upon by Brother Russell to suggest that the John class would be a picture of that class which is alive at the time of the Second Advent. And so the John class would prefigure the church in the flesh at the end of the age, receiving the vision of truth in the Holy Spirit on the Lord's day, and looking backward to see the vision of the history of the church in its seven stages. Now, so this would constitute the basic narrative for the passage. The angel that delivered this message to John, we would suggest, would represent Brother Russell. You remember that the revelation came from God through Jesus, Jesus to his angel, and his angel to John. And so we suggest that our returned Lord gives the vision of truth to the angel to dispense to the church class. Also in Revelation, the 22nd chapter, John, commenting on this vision, says, verse 8, I, John, saw these things and heard them. And when I had heard and seen, just as we have heard and seen the vision of truth, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel which showed me these things. And the angel's response was that this was entirely improper,
and his reasoning. Then saith he unto me, See thou, do it not, for I am thy fellow servant, and of thy brethren, the prophets, and of them which keep the sayings of this book. Worship God. And so here, as it were, is Brother Russell used as God's angel or messenger to deliver to the John class the message of truth, being a fellow servant and one who keeps the sayings of this book and directing us to worship God. So this whole thought is directed to suggest that the narrative passage of Revelation symbolically is taking us to the time of the second advent. Now, in verse 10 of Revelation 17, let's see if this applies. He's talked about seven heads, seven powers, governments that would have sway during the age. And now, in verse 10, he says, There are seven kings, five are fallen. So he's taking some standpoint in time prior to the time, after the time when the seven heads have been active. Five of them are already gone. One of those heads is presently exercising its influence, and one more is to come later, and he will only be present for a short space. And so he's taking some time point in the narrative, we would suggest about 1874, 1878, when five heads were fallen. Victory Emmanuel head was present, and the horn, or excuse me, the head, the seventh head to follow for a brief space only can be found in the Hitler-Mussolini regime that covered Europe and exercised control over the Italian peoples. And so, from that standpoint, these ten horns are future. There are ten horns which have received no power as yet. Well, why would he delineate specifically the ten horns that are future? Because it's a picture of the judgment of Christendom. He's not talking about the rise of Christendom, their existence throughout the whole age. He's narrowing in the whole 17th chapter to the vision of the destruction of the whore, judgment upon Babylon. And so with that thought in mind, there are ten horns of power which will come to the fore yet ahead of us from 1878, which will join with the beast for the very purpose of destroying the whore. These ten horns are various divisions of Gentile kings, we suggest. And in their devouring of the whore completely, in their thorough destruction of the whore, our mind goes back to the time that Jezebel was thoroughly torn and devoured of the dogs, the Gentile dogs, under the rulership or the authority of Christ, Jehu, who called that Jezebel should be thrown down, trampled underfoot, the trampling under of by the doctrines, and finally eaten by the dogs, the Gentile dogs. So this would be the end of Jezebel and the end of the whore in this passage. Two scriptures from the Old Testament which indicate this time of final, complete destruction of the whore would be in Psalm 68, verses 22 and 23, where it's speaking specifically of the harvest time. Verse 22, the Lord said, I will bring again my from Bashan. We'll suggest quickly and realize we have not laid the groundwork for it, but that Bashan is representative of the nominal powers. I will bring again my people from the depths of the sea. So the Lord is withdrawing his saints from Christendom, the harvest period, and even he takes them from the field, the sea, the world, that thy foot may be dipped in the blood of thine enemies and the tongue of the dogs in the same. So with the removal of the church from Christendom, the time is prepared for the thorough destruction of Christendom, and the tongue of the dogs, the Gentile dogs who participate in this massacre, even as they did with Jezebel, is dipped in the same. In Psalms 58, verse 10, you have a similar picture, but the dogs are absent in that particular verse. Psalms 58, verse 10, The righteous rejoice when he seeth the vengeance. He shall wash his feet in the blood of the wicked. So you get the idea of the treading down and final destruction of the wicked, so much so that the blood is accumulated on the feet. He washes his feet in the blood of his enemies in this time of vengeance. Now going back to the 11th chapter, with this suggestion that this beast referred to that ascends from the bottomless pit also had its place in the 1799 period, during the French Revolution. Really starting in 1789 is when the peoples began to break out. And so in verse 7, of Revelation 11th chapter, when they shall finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them and overcome them and kill them. So you have the people's rebellion in the French Revolution, anarchistic, just as we would expect to come, a period of anarchy in the future, in which the two witnesses are said to be killed or slain. This beast comes from the bottomless pit from inactivity, just as it came from inactivity in the 17th chapter.
You know, there's one other reference to the bottomless pit being inactive, a place of inactivity. That's in Revelation, the 9th chapter, verse 1, where you have the fifth angel was given the key to the bottomless pit. And when he opened up this bottomless pit of inactivity, locusts and smoke came out and destroyed or did much damage to those to the various systems. And so you have the doctrines of the Reformation, or truth doctrines of a reformatory nature, coming out of inactivity. And they're arising out of this pit of inactivity and doing their work. So here, the beast comes out of inactivity and rises to the forefront. Now, in history, what happened to the scriptures? What happened to Christianity, to religion, in France during the 1789 to 99 period? In 1793, the French Parliament, by act of law, abolished Christianity in France. They legally ruled out its legality of practicing Christianity. This, a reference to this is found in McClintock and Strong's Volume 3, page 640. But the Pope still continued, and Catholicism was still practiced, and so the law just was not enforced. Until finally, in 1798, the Pope was taken prisoner. In 1799, he died in prison. And in 1799, with the death of the Pope, we have the finishing of his powers, 1260 days. So this ban against Christianity, both true and nominal, and it's outwardly visible in the ban against nominal papacy, because they were visibly apparent. So we can see there the demise of nominal Christianity in France at this time was not till 1799. So there's two stages to this antagonism against Christianity. The edict in 1793, the law, and the enforcement in 1799, 6 years later. And it's interesting that this is exactly the way the 1260 days began. First with an edict, and then with the enforcement. And it was 6 year interval in each case. On volume 3, page 58, Brother Russell mentions this fact. Papacy's civil jurisdiction in the city of Rome, which was recognized nominally from the promulgation of Justinian's decree, AD 533, but actually from the overthrow of the Ostrogothic monarchy in 539, and he goes on. So the point is, in 533 there was an edict saying recognize the Pope as supreme, the bishop at Rome as supreme. In 539, that was enforced. You go down 1260 years later. 1793, they abolished Christianity, nominal and true, in France. 1799, it's in force. The papacy is brought down and destroyed in France for a time, and the true witnesses likewise, as part of the Christian religion, is figuratively put to death and banned. And so after the 1260 days of mournful testimony, the scriptures are now thoroughly forbidden by law and enacted by French Parliament. And so they are dead. And the dead bodies lie in the street of the great city, we suggest France, who was a large stronghold of Christendom. The street of the city of Christendom for years now contain the dead body of these two witnesses. The people and kindreds and tongues of the nation see their dead bodies and they rejoice, because these two witnesses, it says in verse 10, had tormented them. So they're glad to see them out of the way, these two witnesses, the scriptures that had tormented them. Well, when did they torment them? Go back to the period just preceding this time, in the 9th chapter, and it says the two witnesses, well, interpretively it says, that they would torment. Revelation 9, verse 5, talks about these locusts that came out of the pit, the doctrines that came out during the time of the revealment of truth prior to this in the Reformation periods. And it says that these scorpions would, these locusts had tails as scorpions. In verse 5, to them it was given that they should not kill them, but they should be tormented 5 months. So these locust doctrines were tormenting the people of earth for 5 months. That is, the nominal Christian population. And so here, they're glad to see these tormenting influences of the scriptures and the doctrines dead, and they rejoice over this. But after 3.5 days, the spirit of life from God entered into them. And sure enough, about this period of time later, in 1802, papacy was reinstituted in France.
and with papacy, of course, the legalization of Christianity and the Christian religion, and hence, all religion, true and nominal, was reinstated, brought back from their death condition in 1802, when Napoleon realized that he needed the benefit of the Pope on his side if he was to have thorough control. Revelation 11, verse 9, we have the resurrection of the two witnesses. In Revelation 11, verse 12, we have their ascension to clouds. And after 1802, shortly after that, in 1804, the first Bible Society, the British Foreign Bible Society, began. And then the Bible Societies just proliferated after that and caused these two witnesses to ascend into a great prominence in the nominal heavens. And so the scriptures have been much used and read from that time forward. So we have the ascension of the two witnesses. And now verse 13. And the same hour there was a great earthquake, and the tenth part of the city fell. The French Revolution, and one of the ten toes, France, fell. And in the earthquake were slain 7,000. The 7,000 in Elijah's time, the true church, repudiated, cast out, just as the scriptures were cast out. The faith class, pictured by 7,000, just as there were 7,000 in Elijah's time who were faithful. But what happened to the remnant? The others. They got scared. This anarchy was too much. They were affrighted and gave glory to the God of heaven. The God of the nominal heavens, the Pope, received their adoration again at this time. That same hour, well, the two witnesses have just been raised, and they have ascended into prominence in the heavens. That's 1800s, early 1800s, when the Bible societies began. The French Revolution started in 1789, 10, 12, 13 years earlier. So how can it be identically at the same hour? Well, it could be approximately the same hour. But I don't think that's the point. I think the same hour refers back to Revelation 9, verse 15, the opening of the sixth trumpet. Four angels were loosed, which were prepared for an hour and a day and a month and a year, a specific time. A year down to the month, to the day, and an hour were these rebellious aspects, the four angels loosed from the Euphrates, from the river of support that Christendom had had. There's a loosening and a rebellion from the river Euphrates during this hour that they were prepared for, the hour of the French Revolution, in which the bodies that had been subject to Christendom rebelled. And on that same hour, there was a great earthquake. And this draws to our mind also what we would suggest as a parallel in Revelation 17, that the hour during which the ten horns and the beast come together for the destruction of the whore, the anarchistic period, would be typed by this hour of the French Revolution. Malachi 3, verse 10, recognized prophetically that there would be a time when the church would be absent with the scriptures and when there would be a drought. And he recognized that the spiritual tithes of praise would be withholden. In Malachi 3:10, it says, "Bring back this tithes into the storehouse that I have been robbed of," God says. I'd like to read that very quickly in closing. Malachi 3:10. "Bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house, and prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open you the windows of heaven, and pour you out a blessing that there shall be not room enough to receive it." And so with the proliferation of Bible societies, gradually truths began to be evident. And gradually the tithes of praise and thanksgiving to God came back into him into the storehouse. And did he fulfill his promise? He said he would pour out a blessing that it could hardly be received from the heavens. And certainly it has been. At the end of the 1335 days, the promise was, "Blessed is he that waits, that cometh to the 1335 days." And this blessing has come. The blessedness of Daniel 12:13 of the second advent time and the truths due came as a result of the truths being and the scriptures being back into prominence. And the end of this sixth trumpet then leads its way right into the pronouncement of the seventh message and the seventh declaration, the time of the second advent and the transition of the old kingdoms into the power of Christ.
Thank you, Brother David, for much food for thought for all of us to consider. from the prophetic word of the Lord, and we want to look into it, meditate over it, consider it more fully from the outline that Brother David gave us. Well, brethren, we have come to the end of our afternoon session, our meal hour, and we will have lunch served, as usual, in the lunchroom. And we'll resume again this evening at 7 o'clock, where we will have a discourse by our Brother Larry Davis. So let us conclude, brethren, this afternoon session with the singing of hymn number 45. Let us sing the first and last verses. We'll rise in the last verse and be led in closing prayer by Brother David, and we'll ask Brother David to ask the Lord's blessing on our dinner hour. Hymn number 45, first and last.
Relative to aspects of our day and to prophetic matters which we can take joy in discerning into, looking into. We pray forgiveness for that set amiss and an overruling of our understanding that would be more in accordance with thy will and desire. Bless now the temporal portion to our needs and our fellowship during this time of temporal refreshment. We thank thee for the fellowship provided and for the nourishment one with another upon thy storehouse of truth. In Jesus' name, amen.